Good morning, wonderful Rich Cropper.
Good morning. I love y'all, so it's good to be here. Reading of God's Word comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. In the Pew Bible, it's page 987. In the Following Jesus Bible, page 1287. So here we go. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For as God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness, therefore whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So, if you have little ones, sixth grade on down, who'd like to go for children's worship today, they can line up with Miss Brittany and our team. Let the mass migration begin. So, how are Christians, like half the congregation leaving, how are Christians supposed to be different from the world around them? Paul opens the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians with this statement. Follow along with me. He says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification." So Paul says, when I was there with you, Thessalonians, for lo, those only 3 weeks, we taught you how to walk, how to conduct yourself, how to live a life that is pleasing to God, that honors God. And he says, and you've been doing it, but I want you to keep on doing it more and more. And then he uses this word, sanctification. That you live a sanctified life. Verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, sanctification is an impressive theological word. What does it mean then? Well, here's a brief excursus on sanctification that will be relevant not only for this sermon, but for the next three. So first of all, sanctification is our progressive growth in holiness. When you become a Christian, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. He begins a work in you to make you holy. And what does that mean? More like God and less like yourself. He's trying to make you more like God and less like the world. Holiness means set apart, different, distinct, okay? So when you become a Christian, that begins this progressive growth to become like God, called sanctification. Now, sanctification is the product and fruit of being saved, not the cause. I think that goes without saying to a group of Presbyterians, but just in case, I'm going to put it out there. It is the product and fruit of being saved, not the cause. Third, it is achieved through willful collaboration with the Holy Spirit. So how is a person sanctified? These are a lot of complicated vocabulary here at the beginning. Justification, being saved, is a monergistic work, mono ergos, solo work. Who justifies us? God. Do you have anything to do with your justification? No. He does the work, we trust him, right? Sanctification is a synergistic activity. We, the regenerate man, we've been brought from death to life through faith in the gospel. We, the regenerate man, are given a new will, a new heart, able to obey God. So you're able to obey. So sanctification is a collaborative effort whereby you work with the Holy Spirit to become more holy. That involves choice, that involves will, that involves your affections, your thinking, all kinds of things. So, sanctification is a willful collaboration with the Holy Spirit. And even though our sanctification is incomplete, God views our good works through the works of Christ and is pleased with them. He says here in verse 1, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more." My good works are often still mixed up with sinful intentions. My attempts at good works often end up screwed up. Yet God looks at our imperfect works through the lens of the works of Christ, and it gives him joy. Just like a little child might bring a dandelion to his mother out of love, she doesn't see it for the weed it is, right? She delights. In the same way, God delights in our works because he sees them through the works of Christ. Okay, so there's a brief excursus on sanctification. So God takes joy in your progress, even though you're not holy perfectly as he is holy. Even though your sanctification is incomplete and stilted, even though one day you're sinning in an area and the next day you're doing better and then you're sinning the next, God takes delight in the process. He takes delight in your growth. And in chapter 4, Paul indicates three ways that Christians should become holy. Three ways in which they are different from the world and from their old selves. And here they are. This is the next three Sundays. So you know what I'm going to talk about. Today he's going to talk about how we're to be holy in our sexuality. Different in how we express sexuality and gender. Next week we'll see the next one. We are different in our community. Brotherhood looks different for us than it does for the world. And then third, our grief is different. The way we grieve is different from how the world grieves. And all of these are a part of our sanctification. As you become more like God, as you grow, your expression of sexuality should change, your expression of brotherhood and community should change, and your expression of grief should change. Okay? So none of us are perfect in these areas, but God calls us to be sanctified in each of them. So let's move into our first of these three topics, sexuality and gender. So how should a Christian's expression of sexuality and gender be different from the world and different from who we used to be before we knew and followed Jesus? Well, let's think about the world. And specifically, let's think about the world that Paul inhabited in the first century. What were the first century pre-Christian sexual norms? Prepare your heart. It ain't that different from today. So, in the first century, these were the kind of pre-Christian sexual norms for the Roman Empire. First of all, men's sexual fulfillment was a cultural emphasis. You're not going to find anything in ancient literature about women finding satisfaction sexually. Sex was for men. That's how they thought about it. Well, how did that play out in reality? Well, marriage then existed for procreation. You want to have kids? You get married. Marital sex is not for pleasure, it's for procreation. You want to have fun? You get yourself a mistress. That was common. It was very ordinary in the Roman culture for married men to have mistresses, for the mistress and the wife to be aware of each other. That's who he went to have sexual fun with. The wife was there for making babies. Third, cultic prostitution was culturally acceptable. I mean, everywhere. It was not uncommon for you to go to church to be a part of an orgy, right? So that all falls under kind of men's sexual fulfillment being the norm. Moving on. Premarital, heterosexual, and homosexual intercourse was common. It's not that you didn't even talk about it. It just happened. You may be surprised to hear that homosexual intercourse was common. It happened especially among the elite, the powerful, kings, philosophers. It just wasn't uncommon. Post-pregnancy abortion was permitted in common. How did that work? If you had a baby that you didn't want to have, you would take them out into the wilderness and leave them there to die due to exposure or to animals. Common. And I'm not speaking only as a Bible guy. I have a degree in classics. I used to read Plato and these guys. This was the norm. You read Greek comedies. They are the most like bawdy, like dancing phalluses and stuff. Like people dressed up as this. Like South Park and Family Guy. It's just a continuation of first century sexual norms. So that's what Paul was preaching into. And that might surprise you, but there's really nothing new under the sun. So let's see how these first century sexual ethics have morphed into the 21st century. And you're not going to see a radical disjoint. You're just going to see deviations on a theme. So here's the 21st century. So sexual fulfillment is now not just for men. It is for men and women. And it is considered an existential and biological need. Sexual fulfillment is. You need this. This is essential to who you are. And if you aren't being fulfilled sexually, that says something about your being, your identity, your purpose for existing, right? So that's how our world thinks. What that means then is that procreation is not a duty anymore. It's an option. And you can think about that two ways. For a heterosexual couple, you don't have to have a kid. And for a homosexual couple, you want to have a kid? We can make that work for you. So procreation is an option for everybody, but it's not a duty. Because why is it not a duty? Because in the world's way of thinking, sex is for you. It's about your existence, your biology, your need, the individual. Just like in the old days, it was for the man, it's for you, whether you're a man or woman. Continuing onward, premarital, heterosexual, and homosexual intercourse is common. We know that already. But homosexual is now not only common, but it's celebrated and sanctified with the term marriage. I mean, you watch TV, it almost seems like homosexual marriage is better than heterosexual marriage. That seems to be more celebrated. But that's, again, just kind of an extension of the first century ethics. It continues. Next, access to abortion and abortifacients is now a human right. So in the first century, you don't want a baby, you leave him out in the wilderness. Now it's a human right. Why? Well, what's the point of sex? It's about you. You expressing yourself, you being fully realized as an individual. It's not about having a baby in the world's way of thinking. So if that gets in the way of you being you and you expressing yourself, you have a right to getting rid of that child through whatever means, right? Again, it's just an extension of the first century. And then last, gender is no longer considered tied to biological sex. That's probably the biggest deviation, I think, from the first century norms. And there are reasons for that that we really won't get into today. But we can talk later about Aristotle and reason and nature and that sort of thing. But that's kind of the world that we inhabit today. You can see how things have changed. Rome and the United States are not terribly different from each other. You're hearing the same story told again. So that's the world that we inhabit. So the question that we need to ask, given this text, is how are we to be different from the world that we live in? So first, faithful Christian sexuality is not simply a matter of prohibition. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit to pursue holy sexuality. It's not just about don't do certain stuff. There's actually a positive way as well that we can express holy sexuality. So look in our text, verse 3 and verse 7. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. So Paul starts with a prohibition. Abstain from sexual immorality. That's a thing to not do. But then positively, he says, you've been called in or for holiness. Christians, the church, are regularly criticized as being sexual killjoys who tell everybody what they can't do. And maybe we've done a bad job of communicating the positives, the things that we are encouraged to do in a life of holy sexuality. You need both. There are some things you need to say no to, and some things you need to say yes to. And in order to say yes to some things, you have to say no to others. You have to have both sides. So let's start by looking at some prohibitions before we look at the positives. So first, the first prohibition we have is this. Faithful Christian sexuality prohibits any extramarital sexual activity. We've already seen it in our text. Let's see it again, verses 3 and 6. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And then verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. So when Paul talks here about don't wrong your brother, don't transgress your brother, he's clearly talking about adultery. He's saying don't cheat with another Christian's spouse. This is a prohibition against adultery. But that's not the only sexual activity that's prohibited in this text. The word back in verse 3 for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. It might bring to mind English words, right? And baked into the Greek word porneia is basically all kinds of sexual immorality. If I wanted to distill it, I'd put it this way. Any sexual contact, any sexual relationship, any sexual activity outside of the marriage of one man and one woman is outside of God's design for human sexuality. But more than that, there's a purpose. There's a purpose for what God designed. So in the first century, in the 21st century, in the world, what's the point of sex? The individual. In the first century, men. In the 21st century, men and women, right? The focus is on the enjoyment and fulfillment of the individual. But if in the biblical revelation, sex is reserved for within the marriage bed, what does that tell us about sex's function? It's relational. It is primarily relational, not for the individual. Sex is about love for the other, rather than satisfaction of the self. And in line with that, Paul says this. Look at verses 3 through 5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body. It's like an anti-individual statement. Control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. He says the world is driven by their passions. Now, this word passion in the first century is you see this word, your brain should light up because there were whole philosophies that are built upon passion. You had the hedonists who said, fulfill all your passions. Like Freud, you are the product of your passions, right? But then you have the Stoics who would say, like the Buddhists, deny your passions, right? So passion is a kind of a trigger word that we should be paying attention to here. And Paul tells us you're not the product of your passion. You are not beholden to your drives. Faithful Christian sexuality, it's not about self-realization. It's not about the satisfaction of the self. If it was, Paul wouldn't tell us to control our bodies, to put our bodies into submission. And so we see that faithful Christian sexuality sometimes says no to bodily urges. Now, in the world's way of thinking, that's just crazy. The urges of the body demand a response. You're the product of your passions. Paul says, control your body. Now, that's easier said than done. Look how easy it is to overeat. It's hard to control your body. Look how easy it is to push snooze, like I did 3 times this morning on my clock, right? How easy it is to give in to the urges of the body. How can I control my body? Well, that goes back to earlier comments about sanctification. I can't do it on my own, but the Holy Spirit, He can give me the power to do it. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul said this, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." If you sow to your flesh, it's going to make it harder to control your bodily urges. So if you are entertaining lustful thoughts in your mind, is that going to make it easier for you to control your mind or harder? I'll restate the question. If you are entertaining lustful thoughts for another person, is that going to make it easier or harder to be pure? That's right. You look at pornography, what are you going to do? Stop looking at pornography? No, you're going to want to continue looking at pornography. Megan made bacon yesterday morning. And I told her, I said, here's a sermon illustration. Because I know if I eat one piece of bacon, I might eat four pieces of bacon. You give in a little bit, and it's tempting to give in a lot, right? We sow to the flesh, we reap from the flesh. We sow to the Spirit, we reap from the Spirit. If you never cross the line, it's easier to maintain self-control. But here's reality. We're sinners, and we live in a sinful world. And a lot of us have already crossed lines, and we have sowed to the flesh. So how can that spring be unsprung? The power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's hard, diligent work collaborating with the Spirit, sowing to the Spirit rather than the flesh. And we're going to talk about the positives here in a second, but I cannot emphasize enough that you, Christian, have the capacity through the Holy Spirit to say no to your urges, whatever they may be. Now, maybe sexual sin is not an area where you're tempted, but this also means you can control your eating. You can control your anger. You can control your mouth. And James tells us how hard that is. That's what the kids are learning about over there. If you're like, what sermon could they get for the kids? They're talking about controlling their bodies over there for little kids, you know. You can, through the power of the Holy Spirit, say no to yourself and yes to God. Why? Because we're not a product of our passions. We are a product of the Spirit. Now, it's a spiritual discipline to choose what is right and wise over what is wrong and foolish, but God can enable us to do it. And in fact, a Christian must. Faithfulness, holiness, means sometimes saying no to your bodily urges. But here's another prohibition. Faithful Christian sexuality constrains the meaning and purpose of one's biological sex, grounded in the reality of the body. So, verse 4. In verse 4, Paul says, "But each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." When Paul says body here, he's not using the ordinary Greek word for body, which is soma. Instead, he's using a word that means vessel, implement, or tool. If you have an ESV with footnotes, you might see that in the footnote. It might indicate that. There are a few ways to interpret this. I believe that Paul is intentionally using a euphemism for male genitals. Because in the sexual act, it is a vessel that pours out. So Paul, in a man-centered world, is saying, men, control your genitals. That is a very good imperative for the first century and for the 21st century. It's sage wisdom that applies even today. But it can be applied to women as well. If you abstract it as well, control your genitals. Now, undergirding this euphemistic metaphor, Paul is making an assumption. An assumption that we apparently can't take for granted anymore. And what is this assumption? That your genitals mean something. And your genitals do something. That when God made your genitals, they have a function and a purpose built into them. This truth is astonishing and offensive to the world that we live in today, but objective physical reality actually defines you. Why does that offend that your body defines you? Why is it so offensive to a modern audience? Because we don't want to be constrained by anything or anybody. For something to be imposed upon me by another is an aggression. But we think differently. What are you? You're not a spiritual being trapped in a body. God made you body and spirit together. That means the body that you have, God gave it to you. And he gave it to you in the way that it presently works. He gave it to you with function and purpose, and we shouldn't aim to separate it from that purpose. So what is the purpose of sex? There are two purposes. First and foremost, our sexuality is tied to God's command to be fruitful and multiply. Why did God make men and women the way he did? Why did he make them different? So that we would procreate. That is the objective norm grounded in physical reality, and we are made to act accordingly. But secondly, sex is given to us for marital intimacy and pleasure. God made our bodies the way he did for reasons. And what are those reasons? To procreate and to enjoy the process, right? Even to build intimacy through the process. The objective reality of the human body, how he made us, forces us to realize that he intended two things, procreation and pleasure. They're both intended by God in the process. Now, note again that these statements are not about the individual or some existential or biological need. This is eminently relational, and it's derived from God's intent. He made us. He can tell us what we are and why we are. Now, surely you should feel us now hurtling from the prohibitions toward the positives. So let's get into the positives of faithful Christian sexuality. So faithful Christian sexuality is pursued positively in the same way that any bodily holiness is pursued. Look again at verse 4. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. So think about this shocking reality. Your body and all your body parts can be holy. Your sexuality can be holy. Your eating can be holy. Your resting can be holy. The way you clothe yourself can be holy. The way you exercise can be holy. Our bodies were made to be holy and acceptable to God. And we've already seen the prohibition. Don't be like the Gentiles. Don't be controlled by your passions. But then he says, live with holiness and honor in your body. And we saw it earlier in Romans chapter 12, in our confession text, where he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. When we live holy lives that honor God, it's worship. It glorifies him. When we demonstrate holiness with our bodies, it is worshipful. So what that means is that when Christians express their sexuality in a way that is holy, it's worship. It honors God. So when a single Christian remains chaste, despite internal pressure and external pressure, that gives their Heavenly Father joy. That is an act of worship. When a married Christian couple enjoys the intimacy of the marriage bed, it is an act of worship that gives our Heavenly Father joy. Why? Because both the single Christian remaining abstinent and the married Christian being holy in the marriage bed, both of them are acts of the redeemed will, submitting to the Holy Spirit rather than to our fleshly passions. It's choosing what God wants rather than what I want. It's discerning what is good and right and beautiful and wise rather than what is convenient to me. And that's like any bodily holiness. Again, think about how we eat, how we sleep, how we rest, how we entertain ourselves. Our whole bodily life is to be for the glory of God due to the work of the Holy Spirit in us. But what does that look like? How do I know what holy sexuality is? Well, by knowing and trusting what the Bible says about such matters. So look again, verses 3, 6, 7, and 8. Start verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now verse 6. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Paul was really clear with the Thessalonians. He says, we told you. We solemnly warned you to not commit adultery. God has called you not to impurity, but to holiness. So don't disregard God. That wasn't me. Paul's basically saying, you're not hurting my feelings. This is from God. He's the one who's telling you these things. Paul's telling us that holy sexuality is spelled out for us in the Bible. So how can we know what's right, what's wrong, what's beautiful and good, or what's foolish and not for us? Especially when the world is teaching such a different narrative. Read the Bible. Practically, if you have a sexual desire toward something, find out what the Scripture says about it. Your desires, your passions, they can be wrong and sinful. Often they need to be rejected and repented of, but not always. And you might think, man, the Bible's really stuffy. The things that I have a desire for sexually, the Scripture just doesn't speak to. Go read, not if you're married, go read the Song of Solomon with a good commentary in hand. It might surprise you. Song of Solomon demonstrates that there is a lot of liberty for enjoying sexuality within the bonds of Christian marriage. But there are some sexual activities that are perverse, unnatural, or simply wrong. Well, how do you know? Not from our feelings, not from our passions, not from the world, but from the Scriptures. So we read it, we know it, we trust it, we apply it. What other positives do we have when it comes to holy sexuality? Well, next, faithful Christian sexuality is pursued by submitting to the imminent relational empowerment of the Holy Spirit through prayer and Christian friendships. Let's look at verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Earlier I said we're not a product of our passions. We're a product of the Spirit. We're not to sow to the flesh. We're to sow to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the desire to obey. He's the one who convicts us of sin. He's the one who gives us the ability to be holy. He's the one who helps us understand the Scriptures as we read them. But there's a very practical, relational thing to consider: prayer and Christian friendship. When we pray, we talk to God through the Holy Spirit. And what can we pray for? For strength to obey. We can pray for God to make us holy. We can pray for God to help us say no to our passions and yes to holiness. And when we ask God to help us obey, he always answers yes in the positive. He will always help us. Now, have I, your pastor, ever prayed for God to help me not sin? And then I went and sinned. Yes. Probably a month and a half ago, I was very angry at my children. I could say this because they're not here. I was very angry at my children, and I excused myself. I went to my room, and I prayed for God to give me control over my emotions, to help me be patient, be kind with them. I prayed. I went back out there, and they know where that nerve is. And boop, pow, fireworks went off. Did God fail? Did God say no to me? No, my sin is on me. Trust me. God answered my prayer even when I went against my prayer and sinned. This goes back to the nature of sanctification. It is a collaboration, something we have to willfully choose to do with the Holy Spirit. And that was a moment in which I was weak and I failed, but God never fails. But consider this. Even as I sinned, God continued to answer my prayer in the affirmative, because what happened? It caused me to hate my sin even more. My affections were pulled more toward holiness, even through the process of my sinning. So even though I failed, God did not fail, and he continues to work. These kinds of prayers always bear fruit. So we pray for the Holy Spirit to make us holy, even through our brokenness, to make us holy. Prayer against sin and toward holiness is an essential act of sowing to the Spirit. But let's not forget that the Holy Spirit who inhabits me also inhabits you. So if you are struggling with sexual sin and you need God's help, talk to another Christian you trust. Ask them to be praying for you and with you. Ask them to help keep you accountable. And if you can't find someone in this room, which I bet you could, Celebrate Recovery meets every week on Tuesday nights across the street at First Baptist. And they have a program there for people, men and women, who are struggling with sexual sin. So if it's hard for you to talk to somebody in this room, you can talk to somebody there, and they can help walk you through that process as well. Faithful, holy sexuality is within your capacity as a Spirit-filled person, but there are things we should be doing, such as praying and talking to other Christians, asking for their prayer, for their help, their accountability. But let me point out one final way that we can pursue faithful sexuality. That's by making choices about our sexual lives in light of the eschaton. Eschaton, if you weren't here for that sermon a few weeks back, the eschaton is the end of all things. When Jesus comes back, everything's wrapped up. We're going to be talking about it a lot. This idea of the end times keeps floating around in 1 Thessalonians. You're going to see it kind of coming to bear the further we go. So let's look again, beginning of verse 3, then jump down to verse 6. Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," verse 6, "that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter." Why? "Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you." So what is this about God being an avenger? Paul is saying that when Jesus comes back at the end, adulterers will be judged for their sins, whereas jilted, faithful spouses will receive justice on that day. The betrayal of adultery will be handled by God on the judgment day. So what is this inviting us to? The fear of God. Why? Because when we sin sexually, we hurt other people. Sex is not an individual thing. It is a relational thing. And God is the judge who will one day adjudicate all relational sins. Now, if you're a Christian, you've been forgiven by God, been forgiven of your sins, even your sexual sins, what does this call you to do to make those relationships right now? To seek restoration, forgiveness, and peace. In the eschaton, at the end of days, all of God's people are going to be together, reconciled with one another. And so where we have sinned sexually, it's on us in this life to seek restoration and reconciliation, to confess our sins, to ask for forgiveness, and to do whatever is possible to make it right. And as we all know, and many of us have been through divorces in this room, sometimes the relational fracture is so great that you can't seek total reconciliation. But have you done what you can do to confess your sin, to extend the love and grace of God to the people in your life? But here's the positive side to this idea of God as an avenger. You can express your sexuality now in a way that God will reward later. You know, if you live a holy sexual life now, it has benefits here and now. For single people, they may not feel like it has that many benefits. Well, guess what? There is a later reward and enjoyment from the hand of God for those who exercise a holy sexuality today. So let the eschaton, let the return of Jesus and the joy and reward we'll have for holy living then, let that inspire and enliven our sexuality now. Let that day help us to rethink our approach to our sexuality now. All of life should be lived to the glory of God. All of life should be lived with that end in mind, including our sexuality. A holy life in all of its aspects pleases God and leads to eternal benefits. God is pleased when we live differently from the world, and that includes our sexuality. So, the question is this: how have you allowed the world's assumptions about sexuality to influence your own thinking and your own sexual expression? I encourage you to heed Paul's instructions. First, the prohibitions. Faithful Christian sexuality prohibits any extramarital activity, sometimes says no to bodily urges, and constrains the meaning and utility, the purpose of one's biological sex, grounded in the reality of the body. But what are the positives? Faithful Christianity is Christian sexuality is pursued in the same way any bodily holiness is pursued, by knowing and trusting what the Bible says about such matters, by submitting to the imminent relational empowerment of the Holy Spirit through prayer and Christian friendships, and by making choices about our sexual lives in light of the eschaton. How is God calling you to embody holy sexuality for your good and His glory? How do you need to say no and to say yes? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you care for us, and you care for the most intimate details of our lives. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, my friends here today, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would guide them into a holy expression of their God-given sexuality, that they would show your glory in the way they conduct themselves. But I pray not only for their sexuality, but for all of bodily life, that as we go forth from here today, that we would go doing all that we do in our body, whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do, that we would do it all to the glory of God. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.